Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Now, when I think of the epistles, we need to be reminded that an epistle is a letter. It should be read and studied as a letter. And most often, we'll see where an epistle it can be roughly divided into two parts, where the first part is taught indicatives, truths, theology. The second part is the imperatives, the commands, knowing what we have now just been taught with the truths of theology, with the truths of Scripture. How then should we live? How should we apply it to our lives? And then usually somewhere in between those two, there's a transition. And it's almost like the first part with the indicatives and the truths and the theology are you're climbing up one side of the mountain. And on the last part with the imperatives and the commands and how we ought to live based upon that theology, it's like you're ascending the other side of the mountain. And right there in between the two, there's the peak of that mountaintop where usually in the epistle you can identify some sort of praise or wonderful, blessed doxology. We see this in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul spends the first 11 chapters teaching theology, teaching biblical truths. And then from chapter 12 on, chapter 12 begins with, therefore, because I have just taught you these things, this then is how you should live. But there in between the indicatives and the imperatives, we are at that mountain peak, that mountaintop where Paul praises the Lord with this wonderful doxology, where it is written in verses 33 through 36, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And this is kind of typical with what we see in the epistles. And you know, every time I come across an epistle and I ascend upon one side of that mountain, and I know that we're going to be ascending up that other side of that mountain with the indicatives and the imperatives, and there at the mountain peak, we see that doxology, there's something that I always think about, and it's analytical chemistry. I know it seems weird, and I'm a nerd, and you know that. I've self-proclaimed. You don't have to agree so quickly, Jackson. But let me tell you why I always think about this. Because I remember in a lab, I don't even remember specifically what the lab was, but the lab group next to us, this guy was heating a closed element. And that's something you never do, because as you heat up a fluid or there's a chemical reaction, especially if it's going to evolve or give off gas, as the temperature rises on one side of the mountain, you also have on the other side of the mountain the pressure rising, and guess what's going to happen to that container? The lid's going to blow off of it. And so this is the mental image that I have when I read through Romans 11 and I come to verses 33 through 36 and I know what's happening on that other side of the mountain with Romans 12 and following, in that wonderful praise that just kind of explodes. We see this also in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I'll tell you again that chapters 1 through 3, it's all indicatives. It's all biblical truths. It's all theology. Chapter 4 through 6, you could look at how it begins. He says, then, or therefore, because of these truths, this then is how you ought to live. These are the commands. This is what you do with living out the truth that I've just taught you. And before you get that, to that point, there at the peak of that mountain, the transition from the indicatives to the imperatives, you see another explosion of doxology in this wonderful prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. So I'm laying out a principle here that we see that is common in the epistles. To a somewhat smaller degree, we see the same principle in Ephesians chapter 1. This one side of the mountain is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The other side of the mountain are verses 4 and following, down through 14. So we see in verse 3, which we've already exposited, this type of explosion happening, where with the indicatives, you have the temperature rising, with the imperatives, and the other side of the mountain, you have the pressure rising, and it's like Paul just cannot contain his excitement anymore, and he explodes with this praise that we see in verse 3. It's the culmination of doctrine. The theology that Paul wrote in verse 1, 2, and the theology that he's about to write in verses 4 through 14, they build up with temperature and pressure and in Paul's mind and heart, and then he explodes with this worship. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul to be a chosen instrument through whom God the Holy Spirit would write this Holy Scripture? And now, it's no wonder Paul's pen is going to explode in praise. Look back at verses 1 through 2, just quickly. And can you imagine what it would have been like for Paul to write this, looking back, and he's going to start this letter with saying, hey, I'm Paul, I'm the author. And you know what had to come through his mind. Who I once was is Saul, a lost, terrible persecutor of Jesus Christ, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, a Roman citizen. And yet now, I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Do you see the reason why Paul can't contain his excitement any longer, and it explodes in verse 3? Furthermore, he's writing to the saints in Ephesus. Think about what Ephesus is, this horrible and terrible and deplorable wicked city with one of those seven wonders of the ancient world, with the Temple of Diana. And we're familiar with the geography. We've already preached through this and the commerce that would come and the traders and the marketplaces that would come and how visitors and opportunists would bring their sin and their culture with them into the city. Furthermore, these saints had Jews who would look down upon them because they were not Jewish and because they were not of the circumcision, and so they had all sorts of reasons to doubt their salvation. And look what Paul says in verse 2. You, saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And it's like the temperature continues to rise in his mind when he sees the amazing grace of God to save those saints in Ephesus, just like God saved him. And then we could go on in verses 4 through 14, because Paul, if we're at verse 3 is the culmination of all this, right? This is where his heart is going to explode in praise. This is the peak and the culmination of this section of Scripture. He has not yet written verses 4 through 14, but he knows what the Holy Spirit is about to have him write. And he sees blessing after blessing after blessing of the spiritual nature, all of which points to the salvation of man. And he just cannot take it anymore. So that he explodes and he says, worthy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all glory. He's worthy of all praise. And you read the commentators on this, and they're all convinced that Paul, in doing this, in simply saying this indicative, what's linked to that is almost like an invitation to join with me in praise of who this God is. Worthy. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then what he does. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. And it's like Paul is that closed element in that analytical chemistry laboratory where the temperature's rising, the pressure's rising, and his heart and his mouth explode in praise. And so, this is what we see in verse 3. And now when we move into verse 4, what we see is Paul begin to tell us what all these spiritual blessings look like. And the very first thing Paul writes about in verse 4 regarding these blessings, you would think that for we who are the contemporary saints, if you will, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that this would be the most wonderful, blessed news that we could ever hear. And yet, the very first thing Paul says in verse 4 turns out to be one of the most fiercely hated, one of the most hotly debated truths in all of sacred Scripture. There are so many who do not hear it up on that mountaintop with Paul. Fallen man hates this truth stated in verse 4. Even many believers hate this truth stated in verse 4. In this Lord's Day, we're going to begin to exposit verse 4, and we're most likely not going to make it all the way through the verse. It's very likely we won't even make it to my third point here, because there's just too much for us here. And there's just too much at stake for us just to breeze right through this. Now, make no mistake about it, I could fiercely defend this doctrine of election that Paul proclaims in verse 4. I could fiercely defend it. I love to share the truth of God's way of salvation of man. I've defended it from this pulpit before. My brother has defended it from this pulpit before. And Lord willing, we will have the opportunity to do that again. However, I want you to know that this from the very beginning, that today it's not my intention to go about this apologetically to defend this doctrine, but rather to simply exposit the text in Ephesians 1:4, as it appears in context of Paul's epistle to the saints in Ephesus. And remember, Paul's up on that mountaintop, exploding with praise, and this is the very first thing that he says. Now, the wonderful thing about all of this is that Scripture never approaches this high and glorious doctrine of God's sovereign election in the salvation of man as if it were a doctrine that must be defended fiercely. You know what Scripture does? Simply proclaims it, because it's simply true. Dear congregation, whether you hate it or you love it, it does not change the fact that it is true. Let me issue this warning by echoing the words of Augustine, and listen to what he says. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. I'll say that again. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but it's yourself. God's sovereign election of man's salvation is His choosing His people, not choosing all people, but choosing His people to be saved, while passing over others to leave them to the wicked desires of their own hearts and to the eternal punishment that their lives warrant. So regardless of where you stand at this very moment on this issue, let me lovingly challenge you to simply let the truth of the perfect, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God speak on its own as we proclaim its truth in this Lord's Day sermon. Amen? So if you would, please, dear congregation, please stand at attention with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to read verses 1 through 14, just as a reminder of the immediate context here. Again, our focus this Lord's Day will be on verse 4, particularly on the first part of verse 4. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word, and let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, first of all, that we can come before you and we can call you Father. We thank you for your amazing grace, for the life and the ministry, the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension and victory in Christ that is ours, that it allows us to be redeemed, forgiven, adopted as your sons and daughters, that we could come before you in prayer and call you Father. Thank you for drawing us unto yourself this morning. We need the help of your Spirit. Focus our minds, heighten the affections of our heart, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this wonderful truth rightly proclaimed. Let us correctly divide it, handling the word of truth correctly. Father, help us with our presuppositions, with our traditions, with our preferences, with our opinions. Do away with all of them, and let us look to the authority of your word and what your perfect and inerrant word proclaims. And then, Holy Spirit, we ask that you apply it to our hearts and our understanding, that with humble and contrite spirits, we simply tremble at your word. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We are making our way through verse 4. I don't want to make any promises as to how far we will get through this verse. My goal, what I'm anticipating, is that we will make it through the first half, which ends with before the foundation of the world. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will pick up with to be holy and without blame before him in his sight. So the way we have this mapped out for this day, just so you know the trajectory we're on in our proclamation of this verse, we're going to divide it into three sections. The first section is just two words, according as. Now, I know that it's awfully easy to breeze right past these words. Do we or do we not believe that the Word of God is inspired? Amen. Do we or do we not believe that every word of God is inspired? Amen. So let us take our time to handle it well. We're going to look at this phrase, according as, when it seems awfully easy to breeze right past it. We're going to look at a big phrase. He has chosen us in him. We know who the him is, but we will show this, that it is in Christ. The third phrase we will look at is before the foundation of the world and its theological implications therein. Let us begin with our first phrase, according as. Now, when we look at this, according, the definition of according, it is a connection word that connects that which comes before it, verse 3, to that which comes after it, in verse 4. And when we dive further into the definition of what according means, we see this. According means that. Verse 3 is stated in such a manner that it corresponds to verse 4. According means that verse 3 is stated in a manner conforming to verse 4. According as means verse 3 is stated in a manner that is harmonious with verse 4. That verse 3 is stated in a manner that is consistent with, that is in agreement with verse 4. Are you picking up on what is meant by this phrase, according as? The phrase according as is used to show that the source of information in verse 3 is verse 4. The phrase according as is used to show consistency with the plan or the set of instructions that is in verse 4. Verse 4 is the plan of how verse 3 applies to us. The phrase according as is another way to say depending on. In other words, verse 3 depends on verse 4. Do you have the essence of what is meant there in according as? And I realize for those of you who pay attention when you study the Word of God, this probably becomes intuitive to you. But if we're in a hurry, we'll miss it. And if we miss this, just this first phrase, we're going to miss a whole lot with what comes after it. Again, every word is inspired. Let us read verse 4 again. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the phrase according as describes action in verse 4, or a life that is in harmony with that which is stated before it in verse 3. So what we need to do now is to look again at our text to see in a bit more detail what it is that is in harmony with God's having chosen us in Christ. Go back up to verse 3, particularly the second part of verse 3, because we know the first part is with Paul up there on that mountaintop, he's exploding with worship towards this blessed God who is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. We see that there's action in the second part of verse 3. What is that action? Look at what's happening there, because this is that which is connected to the action in verse 4. What's the action? Look at what it says. God has blessed us. We see God is blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is the action, this is the thought that is connected to verse 4. Now, I've told you many times before, you know this, when I sit down to study, I oftentimes sit down and study with 5, 6, 7 different translations of the Scripture. I think there's value in that. And I hope that if you've been with me long enough that you've at least seen some of that demonstrated in the way that we've proclaimed the Word of God. I hope that you've kind of mimicked that and started to do that on your own so that you can pick up on something that you may miss in your preferred translation that is in another trusted translation. But just so I know who I'm working with here, and I think I've got most of you pegged and know what translation that you prefer, raise your hand if you use any of the following translations. The New King James Version. Good. The ESV. Good. NASB. Good. LSB. Good. All wonderful, trustworthy translations. Now look in your Bibles at how verse 3 ends. It ends with a comma. Right? That is an acceptable punctuation to remain consistent to the meaning and to honor the context of what Paul is proclaiming in verses 3 and 4. But I submit to you that the King James Version does it best. I'm not a King James Version only guy. I think there's value in the King James Version. I love the King James Version, but it's not the only thing I study from. Raise your hand if you're using the King James Version. Amen. Amen. Your verse 3 ends differently, doesn't it? It doesn't end with a comma. What does it end with? A colon. It does a better job, the King James Version does, of connecting the thought, every spiritual blessing given to us by God in verse 3, to the thought, the action that's taking place in verse 4. He has chosen us in Christ. It emphasizes this relationship between these two in a much better fashion than these other trustworthy translations. Look at the King James Version. How does it end? It ends with a colon. And the function of a colon, you know, if you've ever been to summer camp and you've gotten a letter on the, like, a lot of times it'll say, bring the following to camp, colon, and then it introduces a list, right? So sometimes colons can be used to introduce a list. Sometimes a colon can be introduced used to introduce a long quote. Oftentimes, as is the case here, a colon is used to introduce an explanation, where the second phrase, verse 4, explains the first phrase, verse 3. What comes after the colon explains what comes before the colon. So the end of verse 3 with verse 3 with a colon is to set up verse 4. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's almost as if verse 3 asks the question, how is it that we get all of these spiritual blessings? And verse 4 says, here's the answer. Remember, Paul's on that mountain peak. He cannot contain it any longer. He's exploding in worship of this blessed God who's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And the very first thing he says to describe what these spiritual blessings are or how they come to us is what he says in verse 4. And it's almost as if verse 3 says, we have all of these spiritual blessings, and then verse 4 explains how we have these spiritual blessings. So this isn't about grammar for grammar's sake. Rather, our understanding of the grammar, the definition of according as, and the colon, it's important here so that we can correctly identify the theological implications of the relationship between verse 3 and verse 4. Are you with me? So what are those theological implications? You've probably already picked up on it. The only way we receive all of these spiritual blessings is if we are in Christ. The only way we are in Christ is by God's choosing us in Him, in Christ. Do you see the connection? This is the harmony that exists between God electing His people in verse 4 and God blessing His people in verse 3. God blessing His people in verse 3 is in accordance with, it's in conformity to, it's in agreement with. It follows the plan set out by verse 4, His choosing us in Him. Now, with that phrase, before the foundation of the world, that immediately takes our time understanding of His choosing us back to the covenant of redemption, right? Where this triune Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, develop the plan of how sinful man would be redeemed. And this is the clue that we see in verse 4. Every spiritual blessing God has blessed us with in Christ is only for the very same people whom God has chosen in Christ. This is why the text is written the way that it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, colon. Let me explain this to you now. So, God blesses His people in accordance with the covenant of redemption. Now there's a colon here, according as He has chosen us in Him, which brings us to our second point. He has chosen us in Him, in Christ. Look at your text, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Look at it again. According as He has chosen us in Christ. Who is the subject there? Do you remember it, in our English lessons, what the subject is? The subject of the sentence is that person or that thing about whom that sentence is all about, right? So who is the subject in Ephesians 1 verse 4? To answer that, let's go back up to verse 3. Remember verse 3? All the way through verse 14, that's all one sentence. Do you remember that? 202 words, arguably the longest sentence in the New Testament. Look at verse 3 and how it begins. This long sentence is all about whom with the way verse 3 starts. It's about God, isn't it? God is the subject in verse 3. So now then when we come to verse 4 and we see that pronoun He, the He, it points us right back to the God who is blessed, worthy to receive all honor, glory, and praise. Okay? Why is that important? Because we'll see it's the subject who's driving the action. Do you see where this is going? God is the subject. God is the one driving the action. What's the action that we see in verse 4? Chosen, choosing, has chosen. God is in charge. He's the subject. He's in driving the action. He's the one in control of what takes place. Do you hear the principle of God's sovereignty in this? In context of man's salvation, He's sovereign in man's salvation. This phrase is all about God. This is all about who God is and what God does, just like Paul began in verse 3, telling us who God is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. He's the God of Christ. He's the Father of Christ. And then what God has done. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And even though we receive this blessing in this phrase is not about us. That's important. We are the recipients. We are not the subjects. Paul's on that mountain peak, remember, exploding with praise, not of you, not of the Ephesian saints, not of himself, but of the God who is blessed. He's the subject. It's not about us, even though we receive this blessing. And you know what happens when our focus, when we make something all about God, because it's all about him anyway? His people are blessed. God is the subject here. It's less about what we receive and more about what God does and who God is. Remember, this is the one sentence of 202 words describing who God is and what God does. And what has God done? Verse 3, he has blessed us. Verse 4, the explanation, according as, colon, because he has chosen us. So let us look at that phrase. Now that we understand that it's God driving the action, what's the alternative to that? That we as the recipients are choosing God. You see why grammar is important? If we don't correctly identify the subject, then we can easily fall into the trap that we are choosing God, not God choosing us. Look at that phrase, he has chosen us. Let's look a bit more at this verb. It's the present perfect tense, chosen as a verb. That's past tense. Has, as a verb, is the present tense. This is the present perfect tense. Again, why is that important? We touched on this last week, do you remember? Why is the present perfect tense important? Because what God has begun in the past, before the foundation of the world, he's still doing presently, and he will continue doing it until that action reaches its fulfillment, its completion, its perfection. This is the perfect part of that verb tense. Last Lord's Day, we discussed this same principle as it applies in the verb phrase, who has blessed us. Has blessed is also in the present perfect tense. So we see that in the very same way that the Lord began blessing us in the past, he continues to bless us now, and he's keeping it and preserving it and securing those blessings in Christ in the heavenly places until those blessings reach their fulfillment and completion in eternity. Now here in verse 4, we see that same verb phrase, present perfect tense, with a different action. He has chosen us. And we see that in the very same way what the Lord has begun in eternity past, his choosing us, he is faithfully continuing until completion, until the action has reached its full fulfillment, its perfection, when we enter into Christ, into our eternity in Christ. Does that do anything to bolster your confident assurance of your salvation and that you can't lose it? We've seen that God is driving this action. He's performing this action. We've seen that he began this action in the past and he continues it now and will faithfully perform this action until it is completed in eternity future. We now should strive to understand in more detail exactly what this action entails. What is meant by this word, chosen? It is the Greek word eklego. Eklego. It means to choose out of a group. Now note, it's not all of the group. It's choosing some out of the group. If it were to take the entire group, there's no choosing in that. There's no discretion. There's no wisdom, there's no discernment in that. There's no choice to be made, he's just taking the entire thing. Chosen, eklego means to take out of a group, but not all of them, particular ones. Eklego means called out of the world. It is the divine choice of persons, individuals. Now, if I were to preach this, in the average American church, this is about the part of the sermon where most people in those churches would get up and leave. Do you realize that? Remember, this is probably one of the most fiercely hated and hotly debated doctrines in all of Scripture. This is the part where people would get up and leave. But let me echo the words of Augustine once again. If you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but it's yourself. And if you look closely with me, you can see way in the back, Jacobus Arminius, get up and leave. The father of Arminianism. You look with me again, you can see John and Charles Wesley, get up and leave. We'll see you in heaven. You can see that man, Charles Finney, who did not do much for evangelism and the way of truth, get up and leave. You can see a contemporary whose entire ministry on YouTube is to deny Calvinism, Leighton Flowers, get up and leave. This is one of the most hated doctrines in all of Scripture. And when we come to define what is actually meant, what the Scripture actually teaches, looking at the original language with God has chosen us, this is where people get up and leave. So, I'm glad you're still here. Chosen. Taking some, a part out of the lump whole. That means there are some that have not been chosen. Now, who has been chosen? Look at your scripture. Look at verse 4. According as he has chosen who? Us. Hallelujah. Amen. Those who are chosen are the saints. We see this similarly in the definitions in the verses that precede verse 4. Look at verse 3. There's us. It's the same pronoun referring to the same people. Remember the connection between verse 3 and 4. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's the same us. Well, who is that us? Look at Paul's recipient in the second sentence of verse 1. To the saints in Ephesus. That's the you, right? You and me by extension. Verse 2, grace and peace to you refers to the saints in verse 1. So we have the saints in verse 1, we have you in verse 2, in verse 3 we have us, in verse 4 we have the same us. It is those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the believers. These are the ones whom God has chosen. And he's chosen them in him, in Christ. The reason we are saints is because we are in Christ. And the reason we are in Christ is because God has chosen us in him. Now, all we've done so far is really just understand what these words are telling us. This is why it's important to know how to take a sentence as it's written in our scripture and to understand how it's constructed and to be able to break it down so that we might actually understand what is actually written there. That's all we've done so far. But now let's think about the theological argument of he has chosen us. We see that this is God's sovereign choice. Going back to a point we've already made, God is the subject, not man. God is in charge, not man. God is the one who takes action, not man. God is the one who elects unto salvation, not man. God is the one who chooses, not man. God is the one with the authority to save by giving his people eternal life. Read John 17, verse 2. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer there, praying to the Father, he says, You gave me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, I may give eternal life. The authority to give eternal life comes from God through Christ. Christ Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples, said it very clearly. I don't think I even need to interpret it for you. Are you ready? John 15, verse 16. Listen, we can settle this debate with the words of our Savior right here. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Amen? Amen. Not a lot of room for interpretation there. Pretty clear. But that's not all he says. John 15, 19, he says, I've chosen you out of this world. Right? It's a very definition of a klego, to take part out of the sum. This is what Christ said he has done to those whom he has saved. He has taken them out of this world. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 through 31. You will see where God has chosen three times. Chosen is referred to. Chosen, chosen, chosen. The weak things, the poor things, the foolish things, to shame those things that are exalted in this world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, it is written there, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because, listen, God, the subject, chose you, or the recipients, as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point here? God chooses man. Man does not choose God. At least, we've got to be careful, at least not initially. Are you with me? Why can man not choose God initially? Because he's totally unable, from his fallen nature, traced all the way back to the fall of Adam. We call this in our doctrines of grace the total inability of man. You can look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Again, a pretty undebatable verse. Rather straightforward. Listen to what it says. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Listen, the mind of sinful man is death. This is who we are before we're regenerated, right? With Adam as our federal head, as our representative, when Adam fell, all of mankind fell. So the natural born man is born a sinner in sinful nature. In the scriptures teaching that his mind is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. This is why man cannot initially choose God. It's against his nature. Furthermore, in verse 7, it says, the sinful mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It doesn't have the ability. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Man is totally unable to choose God first. We can go to John 10, verse 25 through 30. John 10, verse 25 through 30, we hear the same concept proclaimed. It says, Jesus answered these Jews who have gathered around him, who say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he answers this, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. The choosing, the eklego, is the choosing part of the sum, or part of the whole lump sum. You are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. We talked about that this morning. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. And listen, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. They could not believe because they are not of the eklego, the part that has been chosen. Hebrews 4:2 affirms this same truth where it is written, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Hebrews 3:19 tells us why that's the case. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to believe because they're not a part of that has been chosen. Again, man cannot choose God initially. God in verse 4 is the subject. God in verse 4 is the sovereign one driving the action. So man cannot choose God unless God has chosen that man to be saved. And something has to happen before that man is able to be saved. He has to be created new. He has to be regenerated. He has to be given a new heart so that then he is able, out of that new nature for Christ to choose God. Upon that man's salvation, when that man is regenerated and given a new heart with new desires, God by his grace has enabled that man to choose God and has given that man the desire to do so. This is not only an amazing grace that God shows fallen and wicked, undeserving and incapable man, but it is also God's irresistible grace that man can only come, but that man must come, and that man will come. For it's part of his new nature, and he can do nothing else but to come when his Savior calls him. One theologian says it this way: no man believes with a true and saving faith unless God inclines his heart. And when God does incline his heart, no man can refrain from believing. It's irresistible. Right? Look at the animal kingdom. They do what's in their nature. When's the last time you saw a rabbit eat a T-bone steak? When's the last time you saw a lion eat lettuce? The lion's going to eat the meat, the rabbit's going to eat the plants, right? They're just acting out of their own nature. It's the same way with man, and which is the very reason why fallen man in his unregenerate nature can never choose God unless they themselves are chosen by God, regenerated, given new hearts, so that out of that new nature, they can come when they are called. We can go through also, I've got all sorts of scriptures, and I'm running out of time, but let me just give these to you so that, never mind, we're doing it. I can't not do it. John 6, 27 through 29, you can jot that down. I'll just give you a brief cliff note version. Jesus tells these people that the work of God is this: to believe in the one he sent. Believe. John 6, 37 through 40, in verse 37, we see where Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven to do not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. John 6, 44 speaks of this very inability of man to choose God. Initially, John 6, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We hear the total inability of man, and we hear the irresistible grace of God. We can go to John 6, verse 60. When Jesus was teaching all of these disciples these things, many of them went away. They got up, like we talked about, and they left. You know why? Because they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? In John 6, verse 66 and following, or look at verse 70, actually. He says, Jesus says, have I not chosen you the 12? So we see that through all of these scriptures, we see that man cannot make the initial action. God is the subject in Ephesians 1:4. He's the one driving the action. He's the one that's choosing man. Man cannot choose God. Not in his totally incapable natural condition. He must be regenerated first, and then upon having been given a new heart, he's given the gift of faith that now he can believe. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. Do you hear the assurance of your salvation if you are part of the eklego, the chosen? And how did God choose? This is an unconditional election. We can read Romans 9, verses 3 through 12. We see that God's purpose in election would stand in doing this, not because of man's works, but by him who calls. This is all about God. He is the subject. We can read in Romans 9, Write down Romans 9, 16. Study Romans 9, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. If we had the time, I would take you there and we would do that. But Romans 9, 16 says this, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." 2 Timothy 1, 9 says that we are called to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. In verse 5, we see that so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, then grace would no longer be grace." So we see that God's choosing is not based upon your works. It's not based upon some misconceived perception you may have of merit. You have no merit. He just chose you. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, as we read through Ephesians, to the pleasure of His will, of His glorious grace, He chose you. John Owen says this, "Christ did not die for any upon that they do or would believe, but He died for all of God's elect that they would believe." Right? John Blanchard says this, that if God did not choose some men without any conditions, then no man would ever choose God under any conditions. And we know that to be the case because we can think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That first man, Adam, in paradise, when everything was not just good, but very good, he still did not choose God. Why would fallen and sinful man ever believe he could choose God in man's own fallen and sinful condition? He just simply cannot do it. Which is why our text proclaims what it proclaims in Ephesians 1 verse 4. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." And this brings us to our third and final point, before the foundation of the world. This idea that God's choosing, His decision, His discernment of whom out of that lump sum He is going to eklego, He's going to choose out of this world into salvation, it's not only here in Ephesians 1:4, it's all throughout Scripture. But I'm just going to give you a couple of two quick proof texts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, where it is written, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, by the Lord, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You know, put a star by that scripture. You know why that scripture is important? Because you'll have all sorts of people tell you that God's election only means that God elected certain people to do certain things, like to hold a certain office or play a certain role. Scripture here clearly says that He chose you for salvation before the beginning of time. Matthew 25, verse 34 says the same thing with an allusion to the kingdom. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father,'" every spiritual blessing, "'inherit the kingdom,'" the eternal kingdom, salvation, "'prepared for you,'" from when? "'From the foundation of the world.'" Revelation 13, verses 7 through 8, in the context of the last days and the judgment and wrath Christ is pouring out upon those unbelievers on earth, he says this, "All who dwell on the earth will worship this beast that is there, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So we know that there's a book of those who are chosen unto salvation, and that book was written from before the foundation of the world. God's doing everything in time according to a preconceived plan. All things are working out according to the counsel of His own will. That's in Ephesians 1:13. This should give us certainty. This should give us assurance. This emphasizes God's sovereignty. Not according to works, but according to God's own mercy, and he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. This should produce a confident assurance of our salvation, and this should produce humility because it has nothing to do with you or me. Now, note the timing of this choosing once again. It's interesting to note when God has chosen us. It's not upon our doing good enough works to reach a certain level of merit. It was not upon our baptism, then God would choose us. Remember, we cannot take the initial action. God's the subject. He's sovereign. He's driving this action of choosing. We are totally incapable until we're regenerated. It was not upon our first communion. God did not choose us upon our believing. The Bible teaches that God has chosen us way before any of us believed. So we must go further back still. It wasn't even upon the ascension of Christ when God chose us. God didn't choose us when Christ rose from his death, burial, and crucifixion. It was not upon his trial. It wasn't upon his life and ministry. It wasn't even upon his incarnation when God chose us. Not even when God created the world. But look at what the scripture says. Before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in Christ. In the beginning, God created. And before the beginning, before God created, you know what he had done? He had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is a nod to the covenant of redemption. Again, this covenant that was made before the foundation of the world. We're talking the same time frame here where there's nothing created. It's only the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, where they plan the plan of redemption for God's elect. Eklego, remember that definition. It's not the whole sum, it's part taken out of the world of that sum. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there are other alternative interpretations of this doctrine of election that do harm to the text because they're trying to reconcile the truth of the Word of God in their own traditions and in their own presuppositions of how they would like to see God save man. And you know what they say? God looked down the corridors of time. Have we heard this before? And I'm honestly not trying to be insensitive or condescending, but this is the belief. God did elect me to be saved. He did. He even took me out of the lump sum as the part to be chosen unto salvation. He did that, but this is what God had to do in order to do that. He had to look down the corridors of time to see how I would first react. And then if he saw that I chose him first, then you know what God did before the foundation of the world? He chose me. Does that make any sense? Think about all the major doctrines that have to crumble if we're going to be consistent to hold that belief. You know what you first of all have to say? You have to attack the character of God. You have to attack the attributes of God. The Bible proclaims that God is omniscient. He knows all things. That man cannot teach God anything. That God doesn't learn anything. You know why? Because God knows it all anyway. So you tell me, how does an omniscient God look down the corridors of time to learn what somebody's going to do? He doesn't. You know what he does? He decrees it. He ordains it before the foundation of the world so that he chooses those who are unworthy, those who are even incapable. Psalm 139:16 affirms this. It says, all the days of my life were ordained for me. They were written in your book before the first day came to pass. To claim that God had to look down the corridors of time to see who would choose him before he knew who to choose not only does violence to the very nature, character, and attributes of God, not only his omniscience, but his omnipotence and his sovereignty, it's also a direct violation of what the Bible teaches so clearly. This incorrect interpretation also steals glory from the God who saves. There's an Old Testament name of God that when you start trying to steal a little bit of his glory, we would do very well to remind ourselves of what that name is. Do you remember what it is? Elkanah. He's a jealous God. Read in Exodus 20, when those 10 commandments are given, and he says, do not make for yourself any other god. I am Elkanah, a jealous God. All throughout scriptures, we see where God will not share his glory. He will not give his glory to any other. But if God has to look down the corridor of times to learn something from me and my actions, and then I initiate so that God will then save me, guess who plays a part in man's salvation? I do. Guess who doesn't get all the glory? God, because I'm stealing some of it from him. And he's an Elkanah, jealous God. If you're going to hold to this belief that God looked down the corridors of time, you must claim that man acts to save himself. We've already talked about how man is totally incapable of doing that. Man must act. You must claim that man must act before God knows what to do. Who are you, O man, to counsel, to give counsel to the all-knowing one? You're going to claim that man must act before God reacts. So then who is the driving force in this? If that's your claim, your claim is that man is driving salvation, not God, which means man saves himself. Man is his savior, not God. This is a false doctrine that goes against all of sacred scripture at every turn. But the scripture clearly teaches that God has chosen us in him, in Christ, his elect people, his saints, faithful in Christ, before the foundation of the world, which is an absolute clear indication of the covenant of redemption that no man, no thing could ever break. You and I, by nature, from the time of Adam and the fall, all of that sin was imputed to us by nature, right? Psalm 51, does David not proclaim that when I was knit together in my mother's womb, I was a sinner? That means that when God comes to us, even while we were yet sinners, did we not read that this morning? Christ died for the wicked, for the ungodly. Not because you have some sort of worth. You have no worth. This is unmerited favor. This is the actual definition of grace. Unmerited favor. That means you have no favor, merit of your own. Not even looking down the corridors of time to merit by your choosing God that God would elect you. We're saved by grace alone. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. Have you been paying attention the last four sermons that my brother has preached? In Romans chapter 4, we've heard this over and over and over again. We're not saved. We're not justified by works. We are justified by faith alone. Faith is in the person and the work of our only mediator of this plan of salvation made before the foundation of the world, our only mediator of this covenant of redemption, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Christ alone. For there's no other name given under heaven by which man is to be saved but the name Christ Jesus, the name above every name, the name before whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glory be to God alone. So whether you love this doctrine of election or you hate this doctrine of election, if you hate the fact that God chose to save some while choosing to pass over the rest of the lump sum, it does not change the truth that the Bible teaches. And our Bible is the final authority on such matters. We say Scripture alone teaches that this is God's way of salvation of sinful man. So that is why we loudly and unapologetically proclaim from the rooftops that according to Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Our text clearly proclaims in Ephesians 1:4 that according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and we will pick up there, Lord willing, next week to be holy and blameless before him in love. So in conclusion, having heard all of these things, how then, like an epistle, how then must we live? I've got 5 or 6 points for you here. I'll try to do it in just as many minutes. Number one, Humble yourself. You know why man, fallen man, even some believers absolutely hate this doctrine of election? It is an all-out assault on their pride that they have contributed something, however large or small that something is, that they have contributed something to their salvation. And they hate the fact that they weren't worthy for God to choose them. Jonathan Edwards says, and you've heard me say it many times, you have contributed nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Humble yourself. You are not that great. You're not. I love you, but you're not. You're just like me. You're not that great. You have no merit. None. You have no righteousness. None. There is no one good, no one righteous, no, not one. So first of all, humble yourself. Secondly, believe. Believe the truth. If we believe that God's word is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, that every word is indeed inspired, it's not just the inspired word of God, every word is inspired, then when we study this, we see that it is God who has chosen us. Believe the scripture as it's written. Be a good workman of the scripture. Handle it rightly. Do your study. If you want to sit down and go through this, you want to ask questions, you want to pray about it, let's get together. Let's do it. But believe the word of God as the authority on these things, as opposed to your own preferences or opinions or your traditions. Humble yourself and believe the word of God. Then third thing, should this not put us right up there on that mountain peak with Paul? That our hearts explode in worship? Worship. Humble yourself, believe, and now worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in love. We ought to be the most grateful people because for some reason, and I may never know, outside of to the pleasure of His glorious grace, I will never know why He chose me. And you know what? As much as I love you guys, I will never understand why He chose you. Who among us is worthy? We're not. Shouldn't we be grateful? Out of that gratitude, should our hearts not explode with worship and praise? Let us praise Him with our mouth. Let us praise Him with our hands and the deeds, the way we live our lives. Let us be good ambassadors of Christ because we know that this right here is the only hell that we will know, because before the foundation of the world, He has chosen us in Christ. The fourth point, the fourth command, the fourth way we now should live after hearing these truths is to examine ourselves. You know, there are the self-deceived people, the four most terrifying words in the Bible. Christ Himself speaks in Matthew 7:21 and following, that on that day, many, many will cry out My name. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not perform miracles in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your names? And He said, I will say to them, depart from Me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Don't be self-deceived. We're commanded in Scripture to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Examine yourselves. And if you find that you fail the test, you know what you should do? Repent. Believe and be saved. Turn from your life of wickedness. Turn from your life of believing that you are worthy to go to heaven on your own merit. Believe that Christ came and lived to satisfy the law that you could never fulfill, the law that you break every day along with me, that He took on all of your sins when He died on that cross, that He actually died that he was buried and he rose again in victory. Believe that he came and lived and died for the forgiveness of your sins. Put your trust and your faith in the one and only Savior, Christ alone, and be saved. Repent, believe, and be saved. If upon examining yourself, you find that you fail the test. The fifth thing we ought to do is strive to attain confident assurance. If you pass that test, strive to attain confident assurance. Rest in Christ, in the finished, perfect work and person of Jesus Christ. The only work that needs to be done to be saved, you know what? Hallelujah, Christ has done it in your stead. Rest in Christ, rest in his finished work. Let me say again, the fact that he has chosen us, not that that decision is left up to us, God in all of his sovereignty and omniscience and by his grace and mercy has chosen us out of this world and placed us into Christ. And he's done that before the foundation of the world. And when we look at that verb tense, which is important, the present perfect tense, what he has done in the past in choosing us before the foundation of the world, he is doing now. He's keeping us chosen, keeping us in Christ, and he will continue to do that until that action reaches its fulfillment and completion and perfection in Christ in eternity. Brothers and sisters, you cannot lose your salvation. Hallelujah. Do you actually think that you, pitiful man, can undo the work of the all-knowing, all-powerful, mighty Savior who came not to merely make salvation possible for men, but to actually save men? Amen. Attain the confident assurance that you are truly saved. Luke 12:32 says this quite simply, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Lastly, I'll say this. And we kind of poke fun of this almost as if it's the 11th commandment. Okay? Some of you already know what I'm going to say. As if this is the 11th commandment. And we look at this and say, oh, people are nuts when they say this. I'm telling you right now, for people in our camp, we need to work on this. Be nice. I'm telling you right now, some of the meanest people I know who are in the faith subscribe to this doctrine. Some of the meanest people I know are called, air quotes, Calvinists. Before God illumined the text and illumined my eyes that I could see the truth that's not just in Romans 9, not just in Ephesians 1, not just in Ephesians 2, not just in John 1, John 6, John 10, John 15, John 17, not just in Revelation. You want me to keep going? It's all over Scripture. Go all the way back to the beginning. It's all over Scripture. Before I saw it there, the only Calvinist I knew made me hate Calvinism even more. You know why? Because they were just mean. Don't be that person. We should be the most grateful people because we realize that it's only by God's grace, nothing of us, nothing that we have ever done to make ourselves worthy of him choosing us. It's only by his grace and his mercy and his love that we have been chosen. Amen. That should make us humble, grateful, and loving just the way that he has loved us. We should show mercy the way that he's shown mercy to us. We should show grace the way that he has shown grace to us. Should we not pity those who are still in that lump sum of that dough, who have not been taken out of the world, who have not been ecclegio, who have not been chosen unto salvation? Should we not pity them? Because this is the only heaven they'll ever know. So be nice. And look at the rest of your verse in Ephesians 1, verse 4. I want to end on this humbling, sobering note of responsibility for those of us whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Look at what we've been chosen unto. To be holy, without blame. There's the conduct of your lives. Before him. Coram Deo, living out your life right now, as if the omnipresent God is right there with us, because he is. Also, before him, because we will stand before him on that judgment day. In love. I don't want to get too far into this, but the only reason you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him is out of the love of God. The only reason you will appear before him on that judgment day in Christ is because he first loved us. So be nice. For we know that the scripture teaches according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious high doctrine. I do not claim to understand it in full, but Father, let us be careful not to swing that pendulum of a doctrine that's too high and too glorious for us to completely 100% understand. Let us not swing that pendulum all the way to the other side and fall in the ditch of saying, I don't understand it at all. We cannot understand. Well, no, your word tells us. It's all over scripture. We can grasp at a very firm, confident understanding of this truth that is proclaimed. We are grateful, Father, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Those whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, would you let us live that life of gratitude, beginning at this very moment, knowing that we should be humbled by this, that we have no merit of our own that warrants this, that we have no righteousness of our own, that we are filthy and dead amongst the rest of them if it weren't for your grace and mercy, out of your love that you've shown us when you have chosen us in Christ. Can we just remain with Paul on that mountaintop with the temperature and the pressure rising and let our hearts explode in praise for you who are worthy to receive all honor, all glory, and all praise? Help us to take these truths and to meditate on them. Let that bolster our confident assurance that we are indeed saved and we are saved eternally. And let us be good ambassadors of Christ, that we can point others to you, to your Christ, to your Spirit, that you might just use us as a tool to lead them to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.